I'd ask you to open your Bibles again to Romans chapter 10, the section we read earlier. The theme of the morning message today is religion without righteousness. And you'll see that in these 8 verses. Around the world, there are many, many religions. And something like 80% of the world's population adheres to just the 5 major ones: Christianity, Islam, Hinduism, Buddhism, and Judaism. But there are many smaller ones as well: Sikhism, Shintoism, Taoism, and the dozens of small tribal religions, sometimes held by just one tribe on an isolated island somewhere in Indonesia. Some of these are closer to the truth than others. But if you study different world religions, you notice in each religion there are going to be 2 groups. One group is very zealously dedicated and almost fanatical. And on the other side, there are those that are just loosely aligned with that religion, very nominal. You've probably heard the little statement that says, well, it doesn't matter what you believe as long as you are sincere. Take your pick, whatever religion, they all lead to God. The question is, how can we know which of these religions is the true one? They can't all be true because they all contradict each other. Christianity, Islam, and Judaism says there's only one God. Hinduism says there's many God, and Buddhism says everything is God, and also nothing is God, whatever that means. How can we know it's a true religion? Only one way: this book, God's book. God tells us who he is, the way to know him, the true religion, and true righteousness. We start off with verse 1 now, where Paul gets back to the question of his fellow Jews in Israel. Paul had been a very zealous Jew, and then he became a very zealous Christian because he saw that the Judaism in his day was not sufficient. It had gotten away from the true Judaism of the Old Testament books. So he prays for them. He says, brethren, my heart's desire, and the word there is a very heartfelt word, my desire for them and prayer to God for Israel is that they may be saved. He prayed for his fellow Jews that were still lost. You remember we saw last week that it says in John 1, Jesus came to his own, but his own people rejected him. Oh, a few believed in him, the apostles, Mary, a few others, Paul, but most of them rejected him. Paul prayed for his fellow Jews. He didn't turn his back on them. They may have considered him a traitor, but he still prayed for them, wept for them. He prayed for the Jews. So should we. God has not forsaken the Jews. God still has Jews out there he intends to save. Pray for Israel. Pray for Christian Jews that are witnessing to Jews. Let us pray for them, and let us also share the gospel that Jesus is their promised Messiah. But as Paul prayed for his people, he was still a Jew, let us pray for our people. Whatever our ancestry, whatever our race, whatever our community, let's pray for them like Paul here. He says, my heart's desire and prayer to God is that my people would be saved. Notice he's not saying, I pray that the Jews would be better Jews, or that Muslims would be better Muslims, and so forth. No. Look at the text. That they may be saved. Jews are so close, they have the same Old Testament Bible, the same promises, unlike other religions. Let's pray that they would be saved. But let's pray that others would be saved. Not just that they would be healthy and have a good family life and freedom in their religion and in their culture. Pray that they would be saved. Paul says, my heart's desire. And that's a good example for us. God doesn't want cold prayers. He wants burning prayers. It says in the book of James, the fervent prayer of a righteous man avails much. The word fervent there means fiery, heartwarming prayer. Now here's a question that this verse answers for us. In the previous 2 chapters, Paul had discussed the question of election, predestination. Question: If God has chosen some people to be saved and we don't know who they are, how can we pray for people to be saved? And the answer is, God tells us to. And he gives us an example here. We don't need to know who the elect are. We know that there are sinners that are lost. Let's pray for them. You may not know if your brother, sister, workmate is elect, but you do know he or she is lost. Pray for him. You see, the Bible says in Ezekiel 18 and also chapter 33, God desires all people to be saved. It's a mystery how he desires all to be saved and yet has chosen only some. But God desires everyone to be saved. So should we. And that's what Paul says here. My desire is that they may be saved. And not only did he tell them the gospel, he prayed for them. And so should we. And also, inside secret, God uses our prayers to bring in those that he has chosen. Paul continues, verse 2, for I bear them witness that they have a zeal for God, but not according to knowledge. Paul had been a rabbi, one of the leading rabbis. And back then, they were, by and large, very devout. They'd go to the synagogue, keep the holy days, go to the temple. Today, most Jews are not so observant. You have the observant Jews, mainly the Orthodox and the Hasidic Jews. Orthodox, oh, they want to know the holy laws and the traditions and keep them. They'll never dare, they would rather die than eat pork. Then you get the Hasidic Jews. Those are the ones who always wear black and they have the curls hanging down. They're even more Orthodox than the Orthodox Jews. Paul had been what today we would call an observant Hasidic Jew. Very observant. But Paul knew that eventually it would not save. Listen to what he himself said. Acts 22, he's speaking to the other Jews. He said, I am indeed a Jew, born in Tarsus of Cilicia, brought up in this very city at the feet of Gamaliel, taught according to the strictness of our father's law, and was zealous toward God. Same word that he uses here. Zealous toward God as you are all today. Then in Galatians 1, he says, I advanced in Judaism beyond many of my contemporaries in my own nation, being more exceedingly zealous for the traditions of my fathers. He lived it day and night, thinking this is the way to be righteous with God. We have the true religion, and God demands and requires that we be righteous to be accepted. So he tried the law, he tried the traditions. And then he came to the conclusion on the road outside Damascus, he was lost. The more he tried, the more he discovered he was absolutely lost. And that's why he has this burden for his fellow Jews. They are so zealous for the law, but not according to knowledge. They miss the way of true righteousness. And if Paul was alive today, he would say the same thing. I could just picture Paul today weeping, saying, my fellow Jews, don't you see? It's not by the traditions, it's by faith in Jesus, the Messiah. That's the way of God's righteousness. Some Jews today are exceedingly zealous. By the way, there are very zealous Muslims, and you get very non-zealous ones. Same thing with Buddhism, Hinduism, in any religion, you're going to get some that are very, very zealous, thinking this is how to have true religion and to gain righteousness and to know God. But they're wrong. They're still lost. Let's talk about Judaism then and today. You may have wondered, what's this library up here? Is this a book sale? No. This is a small collection I have accumulated over the years of the ancient Jewish writings of the rabbis. This is all written sometime after the New Testament. Jesus talked about the tradition of the elders in his day, which was spoken. About 100 years later, they wrote it down. It's been translated. And this is the most important one, the Mishnah. And I've got several copies. I even have a set of it in Hebrew. This is the tradition of the elders that Jesus spoke about. But if that wasn't enough, then they wrote a huge commentary on that called the Talmud. There are actually two Talmuds. This is the Babylonian Talmud. Then there's the Jerusalem Talmud. This is the official commentary on the Mishnah. Together, this forms the backbone of Judaism for the last 2,000 years. When a young Jew goes off to Jewish seminary to study to be a rabbi, of course, he already knows Hebrew going in there. And then he studies the books of Moses in Hebrew, and then the prophets and the writings. And then years he spends reading these books. He got the Talmud. Underneath that, some minor tractates of the Talmud. 6 volumes of the Tosefta. Then you get the Sifra and the Sifrei on Deuteronomy. Then you get the Midrash Rabbah, a collection of Jewish commentaries on the books of Moses. What else do we have here? The Perka de Rabbi Eliezer, Pesikta Rabati, the Pesikta de Rab Kahana, and on and on and on. All these go back hundreds of years. For those that are mystically inclined, you get this set, the Zohar. And that's what was done in the Middle Ages, very mystical dreams and visions of the Kabbalah. Why do I show all this? When I collected this, I once wanted to read it all, but I never got around to it. Most of this falls into two categories. I'm not making fun of it. Most of it is either halakha or haggadah. It's either these traditions of laws upon laws, minute details, or ancient lore and various wise sayings. But what they gravitate toward are these extra laws. The rabbis would know in Paul's day that in the books of Moses there are 615 laws, 365 of this and the rest of that, some positive, some negative, and that they figured if you keep most of those, you accumulate merit before God. This is how you get true religion and righteousness. But then that tradition of the elders came along and said, 615 isn't enough. God also gave these oral laws that's been passed down to the rabbis, and so they wrote it down as the Mishnah, and then they found more for the Talmud, more for these other ones. And so what happens is they say, we study the Torah, that's the books of Moses, and then we study the writings of the rabbis, and we try zealously to keep all these in the hope that God would accept us because of our righteousness. That's the heart of Judaism then and today. But then some Jews over the centuries have tried to learn this, and they say, the more I read God's laws and the traditions, the more I realize I can't keep it all. Who could possibly keep all the laws in all these books? So they say, I'll just stick to the laws of Moses. And they say, that is too much. Who could possibly keep 615 laws every single day? And they say, is there no hope? Because they've missed the way of true religion and true righteousness comes from Messiah, not from self-righteous works. The Jews need the gospel of Jesus Christ. Look what he says here. They have a zeal for God. Have you ever known an observant Jew? Very zealous. Very minute on what they can eat and what they say in the high holy days. But notice what it says, without knowledge. They don't know their own Bible in the way of true righteousness. For example, they'll say, well, faith isn't enough. You got to earn your way. What about Abraham, the father of the Jews? It says in Genesis 15:6, Abraham believed God, and it was accounted to him for righteousness. He believed God's promise, not his righteousness. And so many of the Jews fail to see it from their own Bible, their own Torah, and so they're lost. Sincerity and zeal is not enough. Some people say if you're very sincere, Paul was sincere, he was very zealous. But then he was lost until he believed in Jesus. Many Jews, Muslims, Buddhists, etc., are very zealous, very sincere, but it's not enough. Bible says there is a way that seems right to a man, but the end of it is the way of death. So away with the little motto, doesn't matter what you believe as long as you are sincere. Sincerity is important, but it's not enough. I'll give you an illustration. Years ago, man and his wife had a little baby, and the baby was sick, and the doctor prescribed medicine, said, now, if the baby starts to cry, go give it a spoonful of this. You have to give it faithfully so it'll get well. Well, one night, husband and wife were woken up. The baby was crying, and the wife says, honey, I'm just beat. Would you go and get the medicine for the little baby? She says, okay. So he stumbles to the bathroom and gets out the bottle. Says, okay, here's the medicine. You know, open up. Okay, her daddy's giving you the medicine. Sure enough, the baby stopped crying, goes to bed. Then they woke up a little while ago and later, and they said, you know, the baby stopped crying. Go and check on it. Baby stopped crying because it died. The husband gave the wrong medicine. Didn't give the prescription. He got the wrong bottle. It was his medicine. It was his heart medicine with nitroglycerin. And it killed him. He was sincere. But he was sincerely wrong and ended up with a dead baby. And that's what religion without God's true righteousness does. People are very zealous for all of this or for Islam or for whatever, trying to accumulate true righteousness, very zealous, very sincere, but very wrong, and they'll end up dead in hell. They do not know God's way. Sincerity is not enough. You have to have truth. Look at the verse. A zeal for God, but not according to knowledge. We need to know what is God's way of true righteousness. Verse 3 continues and says, they are ignorant of God's righteousness. They're seeking to establish their own righteousness, but they haven't submitted to the righteousness of God. Paul contrasts human righteousness with God's true righteousness, and there's no in between. You can't have it both ways. It's not, well, 50-50, God does his part and I do my part and together we get the job done. No. Nor is it even 99-1. It's got to be all of God or it's none at all. God doesn't accept any human righteousness. What does God think of human righteousness? What did Paul say? Paul, he gives his testimony in Philippians 3. We're going to turn to that in a moment. He said, I was blameless outwardly. I kept the traditions of the elders, and I did this the high holy days. And he woke up one day and saw that it was in Greek skubalon. It was something you'd throw away. It's garbage. It's filthy. And he's talking about his best deeds. What does God say? Isaiah 64:9. All our righteousnesses are like filthy rags. And he's not just talking about our blatant sins. That's talking about our efforts at religion without God's righteousness. Our righteousness, from God's point of view, is filthy. Oh, we think that it's so good. You know, we do a good job. We give money to the Salvation Army. We go to church. We say a little prayer. And we say, oh, I'm accumulating little bounty points before God. Oh, look what a nice boy or girl or grown man I am. What does God think of our acts of righteousness? Filthy rags. It's like you have a leaky oil underneath your car and you go and wipe it up and then you throw the rag away. You wipe the dirt or scum off of your shoes. You throw it away. It's filthy. That's our righteousness before God. You think he's going to accept that as atonement for our sins? Not at all. Let's look at what Paul says. Turn over to Philippians chapter 3. We'll get back to Romans, but look what Paul himself says in Philippians 3. We think we have a beautiful robe of righteousness, but we've been weaving a filthy rag of self-righteousness. So he gives his testimony here. We'll jump in at verse 6. Concerning zeal, there's the word again, persecuting the church. Concerning the righteousness which is in the law, blameless. Talking about outward righteousness. But what were things were gained to me, these I have counted loss for Christ. Yes, indeed, I count all things loss for the excellency of the knowledge of Christ Jesus, my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things and count them as rubbish. There's that word skubalon, just filth, that I might gain Christ and be found in him. Look at this. Not having my own righteousness, which is from the law, but that which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness which is from God by faith. Go back to Romans. No human righteousness can save anybody. Not Paul, not the apostles, not the rabbis, not the imams of Islam. Not the Catholic priests, not the Protestant preachers. Human righteousness can save nobody. It can only condemn us, whether we are Jews or Protestants, Muslims, whatever. The only way to be right with God is by the righteousness of Jesus Christ alone. Now, I've given you a small sampling of Jewish acts of self-righteousness. I would be able to fill this whole platform with another library of books of Catholic attempts at self-righteousness. I've studied a lot of Catholic theology. Much of it is very good and profound. But it's the same idea that we accumulate merit by self-righteousness. They say the sacraments, and then we believe what the Catholic Church says, and we do all these good deeds and follow the tradition. Of course, most Catholics ignore all this, but there are very zealous Roman Catholics, just like very zealous Jews, thinking, I want to go to heaven, I want to do this self-righteousness in hopes that they can make it, and it'll never work. You find it in Protestant churches too. Ask people, how do you get to heaven? So many Protestants will say, how do you get to heaven? Well, be a good person. Keep the Ten Commandments. It's the same basic idea, self-righteousness. And it's kind of like a drug. You know, you hear about the opioid abuse epidemic. There is also a self-righteous epidemic, and you find it in all religions, including Judaism, Catholicism, so much of nominal Christianity. It comes down to this, how does a person get right with God? Righteousness. And when you start doing the works of self-righteousness, it builds up pride, kind of like a drug, and you're addicted to it, and you want more and more and more, and you get self-satisfied. And it's only when you go through the withdrawal symptoms that you panic and say, this is not helping anymore. We need something more than our self-righteousness. And that's what Paul realized, and that's why he's praying for his fellow Jews, and we should pray for people today, that they would forsake their attempts at self-righteousness and find true righteousness through Jesus Christ alone. Look at the next two verses. The end of the law. Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone who believes. For Moses writes about the righteousness which is of the law. The man who does those things shall live by them. What does he mean? Christ is the end of the law. Very controversial. I'll tell you first what it does not mean. It does not mean, well, when Christ came, he completely abolished the law. He took out all the books of Moses and Solomon. No, no, no. Jesus specifically addressed that in the Sermon on the Mount, Matthew 5:17. He says, I did not come to abolish the law, but to fulfill it. And many of those Old Testament laws are simply repeated in the New Testament. So what does this verse mean? Well, there are three major interpretations, and they kind of overlap. The first one is the main one that says, the word there for end, telos, means the goal of the law. It's just like what's the end of in football is to get to the end zone. That's the goal where you score. That's where you're going. What was the purpose of the law? It wasn't to save us, but to show us we need the Savior, and it pushes us in that direction. It shows us need, just like we see the symptoms that when we're suffering, we say that pushes me to want to go to the doctor. Galatians 3:24 says that the law is a schoolmaster to lead us and lead us to Christ, to see that he is the goal. Secondly, the law also speaks about Christ. Christ is the fulfillment of the law in the sense that he fulfills it as nobody else can. He kept it all, just like he fulfilled the prophecies of the Messiah. He fulfilled the prophets and the law, and that proved he was the Messiah. Oh, that the Jews then and today would see this. And thirdly, Christ did abolish some of the Old Testament laws. Now, notice I said some, not all. Some of them continue what we call the moral laws, codified in the Ten Commandments, the two love commandments. But the ceremonial laws, such as circumcision and the animal sacrifices and certain holy days and so forth, these were only for Israel until the Messiah came. When the Messiah, Jesus, came, those were no longer necessary. This is what you see in Colossians, Hebrews, and several other places. They have been fulfilled and replaced with two very simple Christian ceremonies, baptism and the Lord's Supper. So you put those three interpretations together, you find out that's what Paul is talking about. Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone who believes. And then his explanation follows. To everyone that believes, the law is now in a new place. Once you believe and get Christ's righteousness imputed to your account, you realize You don't need to accumulate your righteousness by obeying the law. Christ did it for you. He obeyed the law and he took the penalty of the law at the cross. That's the end of our self-righteousness. He is the true righteousness that's put to our account. And that gives us great liberty. He explains it by quoting Leviticus 18:5 in the next verse. He's very clever, very wise, because some of the readers of Romans were Roman Jews, and so he quotes Moses to them. Talk to your Jewish friends and just mention Moshe, Moses, the great lawgiver, the greatest Jew of all, and say, well, what does Moses say about these things? Look at the verse. Moses says about the righteousness from the law, the man that does those things shall live by them. He said the same thing back in chapter 2. He says it in several other places. In fact, let's look at one of them. Look over in Galatians chapter 3. What he says here from Leviticus is repeated several times in the Old Testament. It's repeated several times in the New Testament, and it's basically this. If you're going to try to get righteousness from God by obeying the law, there's only way, one way to do that, to keep it completely. Those that would be right with God would have to keep it completely without exception your whole life. Now look at Galatians chapter 3, where Paul again quotes the Old Testament, quotes Deuteronomy chapter 27, and he applies this to the Galatians that were trying to mingle good works righteousness with the righteousness that comes by faith in Christ. Look at verse 10. As many as who are under the works of the law are under the curse. For it is written, cursed is everyone who does not continue in all things which are written in the books of the law to do them. Skip down to verse 12. The law is not of faith, but the man that does them shall live by faith. What is he saying? Just what Moses said. If you're going to keep God's law as a way of righteousness, you have to do it 100% every moment of the day. No exception, because if you do only 99.99999% and you fail even once, that's enough to damn your soul. You're under the curse of the law. The law is held up to us as God's perfect standard. If you're going to obey, you have to do it 100% or you are condemned. And yet the Jews and people today think, well, I can do 50% and God will accept me. God's passing grade is 100% if you're going to do it by self-righteousness, obeying God's law. If you miss even one, you are doomed. But people fail to see this. You remember that rich young ruler came to Jesus once. Good master, good rabbi. Didn't see that he was God. Good rabbi, what good thing do I have to do to inherit eternal life? And Jesus said, well, keep the commandments. If you keep all the commandments, you'll make it. And the young man had the audacity. He says, I've kept them all my whole life. He hadn't. Nobody ever has except Jesus. On another occasion, one of the experts in the law came to Jesus and said, Master, what's the greatest of the commandments? And Jesus said, love the Lord your God and love your neighbor as yourself. Do this and you will live. Whoever has kept God's laws, the Ten Commandments, Sermon on the Mount, two love commandments, 650 in the books of Moses, who has kept them all completely? Anybody want to raise their hand? Not me. Not you, not anybody, except one, Jesus. Jesus was born without sin. He obeyed all those laws. Obeyed the love commandments, Ten Commandments, all of them perfectly. And none of us ever have. But when a person tries to build up his self-righteousness, he doesn't want God's righteousness. He wants his own. And so they come up with various explanations around this. They fail to see what Deuteronomy says. So they come up with things like, well, God condescends to our weaknesses. He grades on the curve. You know what that means. A teacher will say, well, we've got, let's say, 30 students, and here's the standard, but if we find out so many of them are not good enough, then we curve it around. And it's kind of based upon that if you're better than other people, God will allow that and so forth. God doesn't grade on the curve. He doesn't compare you with other people. Because people will often say, well, okay, I've got my sins and God realizes that, but I've never robbed banks. I've never hurt anybody. I'm not that bad, so I'm better than them. God will grade on the curve, and I'll get in. That's the lie of the devil, not the truth of God. And other people will say, okay, God grades on the curve in this way. Nobody's perfect. Wait a second. Stop right there. Whenever you hear that, there's a very quick answer to that. When someone says, well, nobody's perfect, just look them in the eye and say, Jesus was. And God compares us not with other people, but with Jesus, who kept the law perfectly. How do we stand up against Jesus? 60-40? No. Perfectly failing grade. We got nothing compared to Jesus. Then so there's this other idea comes along and says, well, yes, we've sinned. Nobody's perfect. But I've got some good and some bad. And so they often do this. Well, God will weigh our good and our bad. You've heard that. By the way, that idea of the balance of the scales, you find that explicitly taught in the Quran. It's nowhere in the Bible. God doesn't weigh our good and our bad. He weighs us against the righteousness of Jesus, and we fail. And that tells us we need his righteousness, not ours. Another explanation people have is this. They say it's kind of like government relief or charity with community service. They say there are some people that are so handicapped, they can't do any work, so the government needs to support them. Ah, but there are other people that are unemployed. They can do some work, and so we give them work fare, that they do some community service to earn the government relief check. And they say, oh, it's like that with God. There are some people that are just so bad, they need God's grace completely. But other people, they've got some good, and I want to be one of those, and I can do some. And so, you know, you got to earn your way. I don't take charity. All of this is simply symptoms, and there are more other examples like this. It's all self-righteousness, and it stinks before a holy God. Nobody has ever been saved on the curve, self-righteousness, keeping the law, keeping the traditions, any of that. That's why Paul says, if you're going to do it, you have to do it 100%, but nobody can, nobody ever has. Back to the text, look at verse 6. But the righteousness of faith, in contrast to the righteousness by the law, speaks to us in this way. Do not say in your heart, who will ascend into heaven, that is to bring Christ down from above, or who will descend into the abyss, that is to bring Christ up from the dead. What in the world does that mean? That's a very interesting way of putting it. And he's alluding to the Old Testament, quoting Deuteronomy 31. It could be that he's referring to a tradition that's hidden away in one of these books here somewhere. An ancient Jewish tradition that was around in the time of Paul and Jesus was this. God has given us all these laws. And yes, we fail to keep them all. We can make up for them with good works and sacrifices. But they said, God promised to send us the Messiah from heaven if one of the Jews managed to keep all of God's commandments for one day. Then God would send the Messiah to Israel and protect them from the Romans and so forth. In other words, if you do a good deed, you are ascending to heaven to bring down the Messiah, as it says here, or going to the abyss to bring him back up from the dead. That could be what Paul is alluding to here. You might also apply it in a different way today. People say, I want to get up to heaven by my ladder of self-righteous good works, or by going into the depths of profound philosophy. But Paul says, it's not attained by your climbing up or going down. It's not by any works of righteousness, up or down. It's only from God coming down in the Messiah. And that's who Jesus was, God in the flesh. God did it all. Our righteousness did not bring Christ down. It didn't raise him from the dead. And again, there's another misunderstanding of this. One, maybe you've heard that says, well, how were people in the Old Testament saved? How were Jews saved back then? And so the popular idea was, well, that's why God gave them the law. That if they kept it, or at least most of it, made up for the rest of it with sacrifices, then God will accept them. And they say, isn't that the same thing today? That we are saved by good works and God will make up the difference. Wrong. Another view says, well, in the Old Testament, people were saved by works of the law, and in the New Testament, it's by faith. Again, it's wrong. Have they never read Romans or Galatians or Ephesians? It's never been by righteousness, never by good works. How were Jews in the Old Testament saved? By believing in the Messiah that God promised to send, that would be God in the flesh, that would take our punishment for us, rise from the dead, and freely give us his righteousness. That's how Abraham was justified, David, Solomon, and all the rest of them. Other people today still can't accept that. There's a very dangerous view floating around called two-covenant theology. And it says, a Jew today could get saved without believing in Jesus. You might say, come again? They say, yes. They said, the Jews are a special people. So if they become very observant, and they don't have to keep it all, but if they keep enough of the law, God will accept them. But that doesn't apply to Gentiles. That only applies to the Jews because they are still under the old covenant. The old covenant that if you did good works and made up for it with sacrifices, then God will accept you. That's a misinterpretation of the old covenant, and you can't apply that today to an unbelieving Jew. A Jew still needs Messiah. He still needs God's righteousness every bit as much as the Gentiles. These and other interpretations try to get away from the clear teaching of the Bible. People say, well, people then or today could be saved by their own righteousness. No, never, not then, not now, not ever by works of righteousness. We are debtors, we are paupers. We need God's righteousness given to us. And that's what verse 8 tells us about. It says, what does it say? The word is near you in your mouth and in your heart. That is the word of faith which we preach. God's righteousness is not far off that it's achieved by our good works and hard work. It's near. How? It's like God walks right up to us and says, here it is. You don't have to work for it way out there, up there, down there. Here it is right in front of you. How does God bring it near to us? Through the Holy Bible. Tells us about the Lord Jesus Christ. There's also a misinterpretation in this last verse before we conclude. He says the word is near to you. That is the word of faith. I don't want to linger on this, but a whole erroneous interpretation has arisen from that one phrase, the word of faith movement. Don't know if you know about it. Some churches are called word of faith assembly or word of faith this. And their idea that's very popular in some churches is they say you can create your own reality by speaking that word of faith. And they say that's how God created the universe, a word of faith, and we can create things. We can claim certain things. That's not what this phrase means. Not here, not in context, not anywhere else. What does it mean here? Word of faith is simply saying the gospel is God's word that preaches to us demanding faith. It claims the righteousness of Christ. Not talking about creating our own existence and fulfilling our own what we claim. And no, nothing like that. So I don't want to get sidetracked. Next week we're going to look at verses 9 and following. How we do exercise saving faith in Jesus and do have the true righteousness. I'll give you a hint. God demands a perfect righteousness. And God provides a perfect righteousness through Jesus Christ. How do we receive it? Not with the arm of good works, but with the empty hand of faith and repentance. So many Jews and Gentiles are lost for trying religion without the righteousness of faith. The only righteousness that God accepts is his righteousness that we accept only by faith, and it's according to the truth of God's word. Do you have it? Have you believed in Jesus Christ? Have you said, none of my good works, not even in part or in whole, not my righteousness, his righteousness? Secondly, let's go out and tell people this truth, that self-righteousness has never saved anybody. Let's tell them about the righteousness of Jesus Christ. That is true religion and true righteousness. Shall we pray? Our Father and our God, we thank you for the true righteousness that you give through the Lord Jesus Christ. In his holy name, amen.